Well, yet again, another Lord's Day has come, and we've gathered to do those honorable things that God has specified that we do. And we're delighted to have that privilege and also the opportunity of joining with others in worship today, in the study of the Word, and in the greeting of visitors and others who've come our way. We appreciate so very much the opportunity of getting to have you among us, and we hope that your pleasant experience today will be so, and that it will be something that will require you to come again and to be with us on other occasions when you have the opportunity to be with us yet in the future. It is not often that we get to comment about the environment or the weather being so crisp and so cool and so comforting, isn't it? When you go outside today, you're just thinking, well, this is what we wait for all year long for a day like today. Usually the words steamy and muggy and hot are words that describe our atmosphere, our weather. But we're glad today to be able to have some relief from that and grateful for the fall season that is upon all of us. I want to begin this morning by taking you to the book of Philippians, and I want us to read together from the third chapter of Philippians, beginning at verse 7 through verse 16. And as we do so, I want you to pay particular attention to the language that Paul uses, which describes the attainment of certain goals and the attainment of a certain standard that he's striving to achieve, and recognizing that he's not yet achieved it, but he's working on it and he's striving for it. And I want that to set the tone of some of the remarks that I want to make with you this morning from this particular text. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that," he says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what was behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on forward or toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. As far as an English teacher would be concerned, it's horrific because it has no period except just once or twice in the midst of that long, long sentence. But Paul didn't write in English. He wrote in Greek, of course, so there would be a little difference in the way in which one might put together a sentence in that language as to how we might put it together in English. But be that as it may, you can't read this passage without realizing that Paul was on a quest. And it wasn't a quest which he expected to be something he would have achieved in the next day or two, or he specifically says he doesn't think that he's already arrived. He tells us in this passage that he wanted to be a better disciple of Christ as every day passed, but he kept striving for it. He was pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, he was a Christian, but he always knew that he could grow and do better. He always knew that there was improvement that he could make, and he wanted to prepare himself for the time that he ultimately would be with the Lord. And so he kept after it, and he kept improving, and he kept making adjustments, and he kept making necessary changes, and he kept going back to the pattern, the standard to which he had already attained, and making some judgment as to whether he was still on that right path and was continuing toward the goal that he had set for himself. And he ends up encouraging all of those who read this text, like we've done this morning, to live by the standard to which we have already attained, and to never slip backwards, but to keep moving forward, to keep going toward this upward call of God in Christ Jesus, pressing on toward our spiritual goal. I guess what he's really saying is that we should never be content with where we are presently in a spiritual sense, but always seek to make an improvement in where we are with God and in what we're doing with our lives and in the intensity with which we are seeking our eternal home. Do you see that in this passage? I see that as being really the watchword of every one of us who are Christians. This is what we are aspiring to be. This is what we are wanting to do. And some days we do better at this than others. Some days we achieve our goals and some days we miss them. Some days we are on the right path and some days our feet get off that path and we begin to go a direction that's contrary really to where we want to be. We stop facing the direction we're going sometimes. And we begin to do other things than what we ought to do. I think all of us understand that the Scriptures lay before us an ideal to which all of us must aspire spiritually. There are certain people, and certainly Paul would be one of those people that we would look to in Scripture and say, you know, if I could follow that example of this Christian, I would make significant improvement in my life. And yet, when I read this particular passage, I realize that Paul would say, well, yes, maybe I would be of help in some way, but he would also encourage us not just to be looking at him, but as he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he would say, you can be imitators of me as long as you see me following Christ. In other words, you might have to occasionally look around the person that you're holding up as a standard and as a goal and as an example for yourself to be certain that that person is truly following the Lord himself. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Men sometimes make mistakes. Sometimes they don't achieve what they aspire to achieve. They disappoint themselves. They disappoint others. But all of us understand there is an ideal. And all of us understand that the Scriptures have laid before us a path to which we can aspire and a way toward the goal that all of us are trying to reach ultimately, which is an eternity with God. Not an eternity separated from God, but an eternity in the presence and in the comfort of God Almighty. Based on His supreme authority, Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples to go and to make other followers of him from all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in that great commission which he spoke, he taught them to observe everything that he commanded, and then assuredly said to them that I am with you always to the very end of the age, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. You know, biblical teaching has not changed since it was originally given by the Holy Spirit. And yet, every generation has to be taught afresh what the Holy Spirit said 2,000 years ago. Every generation has to learn this truth and bring this truth into their own hearts because they truly believe this. They didn't just inherit something somebody before them gave them without any real buy-in themselves. We all have to be committed to biblical teaching, even though it's been around for 2,000 years. It has to be accepted by every generation. Every disciple has to be trained. We don't inherit discipleship. We don't inherit commitment to the Lord. We don't inherit devotion to God. We build that, and we make that through an aspiration that we have to be Christ-like. We must be trained anew in the heart and in the message of the Lord. Every single person, every separate generation has to make its own commitment to follow the Lord and to follow His path and to not veer from it. Today's world and today's church both need to hear the gospel in its purity. And it doesn't matter that people heard it 50 years ago. It doesn't matter that people heard it 2 centuries ago or 10 centuries ago. It is really something that every generation has to hear for the very first time itself. I think you probably recognize, even in your own life, that there were times you sat through sermons like what I'm preaching this morning, and you weren't listening at all. You looked pretty nice, and you were not interrupting anyone, and you didn't bother anybody, and it looked as if you were listening to what was being said, but there may have been a season in your life where you did not get one thing out of any of the teaching that was given you because you did not invest yourself in that teaching. But there were other times in your life when you began to take this seriously, and then you realized that you really had messed up not listening earlier because there were so many other opportunities you had spurned that would have put you further down the path of spiritual maturity today. But all of us recognize that we have to be bought into this system. We have to decide that we believe it and that we're not going to leave it alone, that we're going to accept it. And it doesn't matter that my mother was. It doesn't matter that my grandfather was an elder in the church. What matters is whether or not faith is something that resides within me and that I believe it and that I am committed to walk in the old paths and to do the right things because I have determined they are the right things, not because I inherited that from my father, from my grandfather, from my grandmother, from generations past. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, John Gibson, told me about getting a phone call one day where the person on the other end of the line offered to come to his home and to test for free the quality of the water coming from the tap in his house. And ironically, he said this guy's name was Rusty, who was going to come out to his house. And he agreed for Rusty to come over and to take the tests that he wanted to take of the water supply that was going into John's house. And he said when he got that suitcase out and all these different chemicals and things that were in there, and he got everything set up and he started taking tap water, he said, surely enough, he said, I saw all kinds of tiny little particles that I'd never paid any attention to previously. And I was pretty sure that what he was telling me about this tap water being impure was accurate. And he said, I didn't want to be drinking any polluted water anymore. And so Rusty then told him that for a mere $3,000, he could fix his house up with this filtration system so that there would never, ever be any question in the future as to whether or not the water coming into his house would be safe to drink. And he said, by the way, you also need to use only the soaps and detergents that I can sell you that'll keep some of this stuff from getting into your pipes. I don't worry too much about what goes into the exit pipes of my house, do you? But he was not sold really on this whole idea about the time he heard that this was a $3,000 investment that he was going to have to make. But he said this fellow proposed some very serious information. His method would be very costly, but his goal, at least ostensibly, his goal was to bring that water as close to the original, pure water as you could possibly have for consumption for a fee. But the goal was to clean everything up and to bring it back to its original state. Now, when John told me that story, I started worrying about my own tap water. And I began to think about what it was like, and I would hold up a glass, you know, and look and see. So it didn't look too bad to me. And I could drink it, and that would be all right. And I could go get me a Brita filter, which probably doesn't do what that $3,000 filter would do, but it would do enough that I could at least not taste chlorine any longer every time I drank a little water. And so I felt pretty good about that. But I began to think even further. I thought to myself, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just live somewhere where I could go back to the original source of water? I had an aunt and uncle who lived in Middle Tennessee who lived in a little village called Bunker Hill. And at the bottom of Bunker Hill, which a lot of people would consider to be a mountain, not a Tennessean, they wouldn't have considered it to be a mountain, but Texans would certainly think of this hill as a mountain. They had a cave about halfway up that mountain or that big hill, and they had a pipe that had been put in that cave and a spring up there that had been running down into their backyard for as long as anybody had ever known. And every time we went to Uncle Jim and Aunt Livonia's, we would make sure that we went out to where that pipe was delivering to us this original mountain spring water that was better than anything you had ever had to drink. And we convinced ourselves, standing around with our little glasses and that 52-degree water that came out of that cave, that this had to just be heaven on earth itself. That the water of heaven could not be more pure than what was coming out of that cave. There were no chemicals, at least that we were aware of, that had gone into that water. And it was hopefully 100% pure. I doubt they ever sent a sample of it off to have anybody test it. But I've thought a lot about that original water. And then I thought about my work as a gospel preacher. And I decided that, you know, as I've been going years and years here trying to get people to go back to the original source religiously, what we call sometimes the restoration plea that calls every believer back to the mountain, back to the fresh spring water of Christian faith and practice as it is described in the New Testament. I acknowledge to you, my name isn't Rusty, but this trip will be costly if that's what you want to do, going back to the original spring. It will require some radical thinking compared to what other people in the world think about the Christian faith. It will require a great deal of personal commitment and personal effort, and it may very well challenge the additives that well-meaning people have poured into that water through the years, but it will be worth the effort because our goal is not to restore some restoration movement. Our goal is not to go back to the 1800s and try to be what people were in 1819, let's say. But our goal is to go back to the first Christians, to the first church that you read about in Acts chapter 2, and to make restorative efforts to get back to as pure and pristine a religion as you can possibly find. And the goal is to seek the same thing that many reformers and restorers have always sought. At least they always said that what they were looking for was the clear and the simple and original biblical source of faith in Christ and the implementation of New Testament practices. Now, in keeping with what we've read there in Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to propose this morning that we think of the remainder of this lesson in this way. Yes, we have restored New Testament Christianity, but that's not a once and done proposition, folks. We have restored New Testament faith and practice as far as a local church might be concerned, but we've got to always be diligent and ever vigilant to make sure that it stays that way. It is an ongoing work. Why? Because the people are always changing. The people are always coming and going. The church changes through the years because its composition is different. Older folks that have died off, that this plea meant something to, are replaced by younger people for whom this plea may have no fascination whatsoever. And it could very well be that if these people are not taught, that it ends up being that the church becomes radically different and we derail this trek that we have been making toward going back to the original source and being what we ought to be. In one sense, important elements of New Testament faith and practice have been restored. I think we understand the purpose and the mode and the proper subjects, for example, of baptism, because we've gone back to the very original source about that, the New Testament, and we're practicing and we're teaching what folks were taught about baptism in New Testament days. We're eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We're contributing of our means on the first day of the week. We have a congregation that's organized the way in which New Testament congregations were organized, with the elders and the deacons and the teachers of the church and so forth. And on those matters, Christians may humbly and truthfully declare, we have returned to the spring. Now we got to stay there, and we got to make sure that we don't veer from what's in that pure spring, and we've got to be certain always that we improve whatever we need to improve, even about those things that we have restored. But at the same time, believers in Christ are still in the business of restoring genuine faith and practice, and we all this morning need to declare, I want to go back to that spring from which all of this came. And we have to return there again and again and again. And we can never feel that we have fully arrived or that we have perfectly attained at this moment in time the will of God, because that's exactly what Paul said in that Philippian letter. He was working on this. This was his goal. He was pressing toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, but he had not completely arrived there yet. And even a brief study of Scripture and history overwhelmingly confirms the fact that man's tendency has always been to depart from God's plan. One generation of Israelites would be as faithful as they could be to the law of Moses, only to be followed by another generation that could care less about the law of Moses. And if you've studied the Old Testament, and we've done so recently in looking at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings out in the auditorium class at least, we looked at all of those times where the people were faithful and then they were as far away from faithful as faithful could be, because it didn't matter to some generation. It mattered to one, but it didn't matter to the other. And And so Christians recognize that truth. We are diligent to continue seeking to restore the ideals of Christian faith. And that does not mean that it's wrong to be where we are, because Paul encourages us to live by the standards that we've already attained. But just recognize we're still attaining. Recognize we're still improving. Recognize we're still learning. Recognize we're still at the well. It is not a once and done proposition. And so with humility, we must admit that we can better learn Christ's ways. We can still examine apostolic teaching. We can grow in our understanding of the truth. And we can change whatever needs to be changed so that it more closely aligns with what we understand the Bible to teach about faith and practice as Christians. Somebody may be saying, okay, I see all of that, but in what areas are you hoping that we can make some restoration? Well, I want to mention some of those to us just now, because there are some important areas of ongoing restoration. Not every theme I'm going to talk about right now is going to apply equally to every person in this building, nor would everything I'm going to say this morning apply to every congregation that I'm familiar with or that I know something about. But these words are not intended to be an indictment of an entire church, but they are intended to be a reminder to us and a challenge to us. And these areas that I want to discuss must become or remain front and center to us if restoration is to continue and if it is to be ongoing. And if we are going to be called back again and again to the revealed truth of Scripture, there just seem to me to be several areas where ongoing restoration needs to take place. I want to begin here with the need for restoring our hunger and thirst for God. And you have to admit, this is not something that ever goes away as a need. But in every church I'm familiar with, this is a theme that has to be repeated again and again, again, because different people are here. People come and go. Situations change in folks' lives. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6 that only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And he promised in Matthew 6:33 all of the physical things that people are spending their time and their efforts at obtaining to those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And you know, the greatest commandment is still to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our being. And every generation has to have that commitment. That is something that's an ongoing need among us. Who can say, I love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my being, always? Do we not find ourselves sometimes flagging in this department? Do we not sometimes find ourselves slipping, going away rather than toward this goal of loving God that devotedly? Paul told the crowd in Athens in Acts 17 and verse 28, that God created men so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. We're always on a quest to know more about God, right? None of us could ever say, I'm happy with what I know about God. I have all the answers that I have questions to about God. There are always things we want to know more about. There are always things that we hunger to hear, thirst to know. Revival and restoration begin with this fever pitch craving to know God, to know His heart, to know His word, to know His will. And they will not continue without us having the kind of appetite for these things that we need. Christians have to stoke the fire, and they have to resist complacency. They have to resist their pursuit of greed, and they have to resist their interest in just maintaining the status quo. It is hunger for God that leads you from just putting something in the plate on Sunday because we were commanded to give, to going even beyond your ability to give because you first gave yourself to the Lord, as the Macedonians did in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's hunger for God that will drive you to pray fervently into the night. It's hunger for God that will cause you to set aside anything that would hinder your worship with God. You don't sing with musical instruments. You sing with passionate zeal because that's what God has commanded that you do, that you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and you sing and you admonish one another. It is hunger for God that motivates disciples to memorize the scriptures even, or to think about those things that are above, where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God, Colossians chapter 3. And so can you see the need for ongoing restoration with our hunger and thirst for God? I see it. I'm hoping to convince you that this is something we have to work on all the time. It's never something we can be satisfied with. But let me suggest secondly to you that we need to make some improvements in the way in which members of the kingdom are involved with the affairs of the kingdom. You know, Jesus said that it is the doer of the word, not the mere hearer, whose house will stand firm, when he taught us in Matthew chapter 7 that if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you'll be like the wise man who built your house on the rock. But if you are a person who comes in and sits down and listens to a sermon like I'm preaching this morning, and then when you get up and leave, you forget all about it and you pay no attention to it and you make no adjustments in your life, even though you've been taught a certain thing, you're a foolish man who built your house on the sand, Jesus said. And when the storms come and the wind beats on your house, it's going to fall because there's no undergirding strength to it. James taught us in James 1 and verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, James tells us. Scripture says in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 that from Christ the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. My friends, the church is not just a place to go, as in, where do you go to church? My friends, the church is not just a set of activities, as in, well, what time does church start? I'll see you after church. In other words, the idea of church for someone with that thought in mind is that there are just certain activities we have to participate in, and when we're done with those, we're through with church. That's not the church. It's not a building, as in, I'll meet you down at the church. A lot of people use the word that way, but that's not the way the scriptures use it. Rather, the church is spoken of in our New Testament as an organism. You know what an organism is? It's a living biological entity. The church is a living, breathing, biological entity. It exists as the people who compose it exists. We are a family. We are a body in which every person works and in which every person serves in the Spirit of Christ. Now, you may be one of those people that just merely attends a weekly worship service. You may come in and just eat the Lord's Supper each Sunday with the brethren. And all of that is a good start. In fact, it's an essential start. It's absolutely necessary for you to meet with the church on the Lord's Day. It's necessary for you to remember the death of the Lord with the brethren on the Lord's Day. But should a person who only does that, and that's church to him, be called faithful? Are they fully functioning as God intends a disciple, a sheep in the flock, a member of the church, a citizen in this kingdom, to behave? You know, sometimes we speak of our members And occasionally someone will say they're a member, but they're inactive. An inactive member is an oxymoron. It's like fried snowballs. You can't have it. And in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as an inactive citizen. In the household of God, there's no such thing as an inactive family member. They're either in or they're not. They're either a part of this family or they're not a part of this family. And if they're in this family, they need to act like they're in this family. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 tells us, until every Christian can say, this is my gift, this is how I'm using it to serve the Lord in a local church, then just that long, we've still got to restore some things. We've still got to get back to what the Lord says the church is. It's a living, breathing organism. It does something. It doesn't just sit. It doesn't just show up occasionally. It's there for the long haul. And when we're speaking of member involvement, we need to also take a long, hard look at the bare minimum of attending all of the services of a church. Who ever heard of somebody saying, I'm going to be a member of the church, but only this much. There's that much to do, but I'm only going to do this much. And we need you on Sunday night, just like you're here on Sunday morning. And we need you on Wednesday night, just like we need you on Sunday morning. And we need you for gospel meetings, just like we've had this past week. We need our church to be the church. We need our church to do what God is expecting the church to do. And it is to do these things because that's God's idea of what it is. It's a body that functions with all of its parts, not some of its parts, but all of its parts. And then, do we need to restore something in regard to evangelizing the world? You know, no church can claim to accept the authority of Jesus while ignoring his marching orders. He never called his people to be comfortable in the fold. He called his people to be out seeking the stray sheep that are out on the mountainside. You may not have thought of this, but you cannot hire a professional to do your evangelizing. You can't hire a preacher, for example, to do all of the evangelizing in a congregation any more than you could hire anybody in this church to do your praying for you. Nobody ever thought about trying to hire somebody to pray for them. Why? Because that's a foolish notion. It's also foolish for you to think that because you support me, that all the evangelism comes from me. It comes from me, but it comes from us all. If we're restoring the church of the New Testament, believers must not only sing, we have heard the Macedonian call today. They must sometimes go to Macedonia, and Macedonia might be across your street, or it might be on the next block. Those who follow Jesus become fishers of men. The Christian who has never sought to win a soul to Jesus Christ needs to be restored. Everyone who wants to save a soul will, and everybody else will just make an excuse about it. That stings, doesn't it? I was taught that by an old preacher years ago, and I've tried and tried and tried to prove him wrong, and I can't do it. We either want to do this or we don't want to do this, and we're either going to get involved and do what we can do because we've got a responsibility to do it, or we're going to always be blaming somebody else that it didn't get done. The lack of numerical growth in the church today has not resulted from the weakness of the message that we're preaching. Folks, the Latter-day Saints group has nearly 17 million members through teaching what is absolutely false. Our lack of numeric growth has not resulted from a deficiency of divine power, because God still promises that He will give us His power if we will plant And if we will water, God will give the increase. He has not promised that he would do that and has reneged on that promise. We're not planting. We're not watering. He will make it grow, but we've got to do our part. Nor has the church's stagnation resulted from a poor harvest field, that there's just nobody out there that cares about what we're teaching. Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the workers are few. It was the same problem in his day. The problem in his day was not that people didn't care, it's that nobody was working them. Nobody was after them. Ask the Lord of the harvest, Jesus said, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And a church that is committed to restoration is a church which is ruthlessly and restlessly committed to saving as many souls as we can. We must live, breathe, eat, and sleep. Evangelism always has to be on our mind. Can never be off of it. And then may I suggest that we need to do something about our cultural influence and make sure that the culture of which we are a part is hearing from us and is experiencing our influence. Jesus said in Matthew 5 to his disciples, he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Acts 17:6 describes the early church as a group of people who turned the world upside down. The church is not only to save the lost, the church is to infiltrate and to saturate and to flavor the world around it. Just like yeast works its way through a lump of dough, that's what our influence should be among the people who know us, at your job, in your community, on the ball field, on the golf course, in the sewing circle, in the cooking class, wherever you happen to be. If you're a Christian, your influence is going to be felt by the people who are around you. The real question is the church changing the culture, or is the culture changing the church? And whenever the church imitates the culture, and we are as immoral as the world is immoral, whenever the church imitates the modesty or immodesty of the world, or its attitude toward money, or whatever else the world may be doing, the church is the one that needs to clean up its act. We need to be the influencer, not the influenced. What impact do we try to have in our marketplace? What impact do we try to have in public education? What impact do we try to have in the local community of which all of us are a part? We rub elbows with people all the time who are not people of the church. They're out in the world. They need to be better people because they know us. And they need to know about our Christ because of knowing us. And they need to know about the gospel because of knowing us. Let me say this as plainly as I know how. You'll get it. The salt has got to get out of the shaker, folks. Salt in the shaker is doing absolutely no good whatsoever. It's got to get into the world if it's going to flavor it, and if it's going to preserve it, and if it's going to help it. Paul took God's message to great cities like Athens and Rome. And whether we're speaking about an issue like human cloning, or whether we're speaking of abortion or gambling or pornography or feminism or capital punishment or criminal rehabilitation or education or any other numbers of matters out there, the church has got to find a way, the members of the church have to find a way to be heard and to influence public thought and to influence the behavior of people who are not going to hear that from anyone else. We can't depend on our communities to support these values any longer. There was a time when you could do that. There was a time when no matter if the people in your community weren't members of the church, they all held to the same moral code. And you didn't have to worry about whether your children would be safe staying overnight in one of those homes. And today, you just better watch it. You never know what those folks believe and what they think and how they feel and what they might do. So we have to be cautious. But we've also got to influence it. And to whatever degree the church retreats from the culture, the church needs to be restored. And if the culture refuses to change, let it not be because the church refused to be salt and light to the world. And finally, I think we need ongoing restoration with this matter of religious dialogue. Dialogue is conversation, isn't it? It's not just making speeches like I've done this morning. It's the idea of talking with people. And you have religious dialogue with people all the time. I'm sure that at work, somebody's asked you a question about your faith. Or they've asked you a question about what you believe. Or they've maybe opened up to you about some problem they're having, knowing that you might be a person who might give them some insight and help them with dealing with that trouble that they've got at home, or that trouble that they've got financially, or that trouble that they've got with whatever it is that's going on in their life. You know, when I look at Jesus, I see a man who was constantly interacting with people. Jesus was folksy. Do you know what I mean by that? He was not a hermit. Jesus did not sequester himself in some cave somewhere and have everybody that wanted to hear him come to him. He went to them. And he spent his time rubbing elbows with people that the religious hierarchy of his day wouldn't have given a moment's time. But Jesus did that. And quite often what resulted was that there were some very sharp disagreements that Jesus had to hear from people who heard what he had to say, but they didn't like it. And they would tell him they didn't like it. And they would tell him they did not agree. But you know, Jesus never retreated. He just kept on being Jesus. And we've got to follow in his steps, as 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 tells us. Over time, there will be firm lines and thick walls that develop between religious people who sometimes have some things in common. You know, one of the things we need to be doing today, let me just wise you up, a lot of the mainline Protestant denominations that we've always had as our neighbors are really going through a huge upheaval right now. A huge upheaval. Their churches are emptying out because the standards by which some of them have been taught to live are being compromised, and they're being compromised by the culture. And so a lot of these disillusioned people are leaving those mainline Protestant denominations. And the last conversation you had or I had with some of those people might not have gone too well because they were upset with us about whether we believe baptism was by immersion or sprinkling. Let me tell you, they've moved away from that. They got bigger fish to fry nowadays than an argument over the mode of baptism, though that is an important question. This is the time that we might be able to actually captivate them and to have something in common with them because they believe in God. They say they believe in Jesus. They say they believe in the Bible. One of the things that's bothering so is that the churches of which they're a part are leaving the Bible and leaving the moral codes of the New Testament and are not upholding what Jesus even taught about some of these things, and they're disillusioned by that. So we need to be making approaches again. I see this as an opportunity for the church to grow from the religious folks that are around us that have come to be disillusioned by the churches they've given their lives to. And we need to continue having dialogue with anybody we can engage, just as Jesus did. We cannot exclude them. We cannot become isolated. That can't become the accepted norm. We've got to realize that discussion with others doesn't mean we endorse their beliefs. But we've got to be unafraid to have those discussions and to listen to what they're saying and then to show them where those things might not be right. And we've got to tear down some walls that we've erected, and we've got to build some bridges, and we've got to start with these basic areas of common ground, God and the cross and the resurrection and faith, and not demean the sincerity of other people, but show them respect and speak the truth in love to them, as Ephesians 4 and verse 15 would tell us. We must not be quarrelsome people, 2 Timothy 2:24 says. But we need to be kind and to reach as many people as we possibly can. When Paul was looking at the world of which he was a part and the folks that he was having dialogue with. He said, to the Jews, I had to become as a Jew. To the Gentiles, I had to become as a Gentile. I had to get down on the level of each person that I was trying to teach and see things from their perspective in order to teach them, in order to be an influence over them. My friends, do you see my proposition? Restoration is never a once and done thing, for times and people come and go. And many Christians may feel that they don't have any responsibility to continually evaluate or to realign or to adjust their thinking to be certain that it conforms to the New Testament pattern and practice. But it is necessary. And it's essential for all of us to do this. It's not enough for your preacher to do it. It's not enough for the elders to do that, because the only person I can do that for is me. And the only person the elders can do that for is them. And the only person you can do that for is you. But nobody else can do it for any one of us. We've got to align ourselves and reach toward this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're grateful for the progress generations previous to ours have made in their quest to restore the ancient order of things. But every generation, every individual in that generation, has to be diligent to restore the faith in his or her own heart. And that's the only place that it's really going to be effective. Do we need to restore some things? Do we need to realign ourselves with Scripture and with the God of Scripture and with the Christ of Scripture? It's a continual quest, as far as I can tell, throughout our lives. And I hope the lesson this morning challenges us to think about the role we need to play and the things we need to do. If you're here this morning needing to obey the gospel, we'll help you do that by baptizing you into Christ if you are a believer in Jesus as his son. And we hope this morning you'll respond. While together we stand.